Isaiah 52, starting at 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the meek great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, if you pay attention to news and stuff, it generally in the air is always condemnation. Somebody blaming somebody else for something, condemning this action, condemning these people. Some people actually make it known and try to take credit for some damnable thing that's happened, and they want responsibility for it. They're boasting of it. This world is full of condemnation, and with it, therefore, are consciences that are plagued with guilt and fears and anger. And in all this, we have a message of condemnation today that's going to end on a happy note. But we see here in Isaiah 53, the first two verses, there is one referred to as the arm of the Lord. He's going to be a special servant of the Lord. And you go back in chapter 52, this thought really starts up here at verse 13. Behold my servant. And we get a summary statement of that servant, who is the Messiah. But then comes this question, who has believed our report? Even though he's a special servant of the Lord, even though he's called the arm of the Lord, yet he's going to be undesirable to the people to whom he was sent. Now, the passage there in 53:1 also says there's a report. There's a testimony concerning him, and it will not be believed, at least by many. Now, the entire Old Testament is filled with reports or prophecies concerning the Messiah. Matter of fact, in 1 John 5:10, the Old Testament is described as the record that God gave of his Son. And I'm interested in the fact that it says, who has believed our report? Now, it's possible that Isaiah is identifying with a great
legacy, a great heritage of other reporters, dozens of others who wrote Scripture and would write Scripture, are consistently revealing a message of the Messiah. It's a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. But I think there's something else also that might be considered. Back in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, Isaiah, you might say, got his commissioning here in chapter 6. And in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord spoke, and in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Now, God has a way of talking, some people call it the imperial we. When a king speaks as his official majesty representing his kingdom, he will say we and us and our in a plural. But it's also a great hint of the Trinity of God. I say a hint because it's not something that the Jewish people of the Old Covenant period could figure out. And that's still something blinded to them today, that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously, they don't understand who the Messiah is. They cannot understand the three unity of God. But you'll see God do this every now and then. He'll speak in this imperial way, and he says, "Who shall go for us?" And Isaiah is prompted to say, "Here am I, send me." And I think that Isaiah is so caught up with what he saw of the Lord that day. When he saw the Lord in all his glory, he said, "Woe unto me, I'm a man undone, a man of unclean lips," and he's afraid to speak. And so there was one who grabbed a hot coal and touched his lips and allowed him to speak. And in his unworthiness, he felt prepared then to answer this question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He was able to say, "Here am I, send me." And he felt such unity with the Lord of glory. He felt such unity with this message that he identified with them so much that he said, "It is our report." The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, that we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ. We're not here to preach our message. Even the Son of God said, "I came not with my own doctrine, but I came with the doctrine of Him that sent me." And so there's this wonderful unity that Isaiah is feeling when he says, "Who has believed our report?" You know, folks, Samuel had to be told this. When the people rejected Samuel, the Lord comforted Samuel and said, "They didn't reject you, they rejected me." And if you and I stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not our report, just you and me. It's our report with the Lord. And when they reject our message, they reject Him. And all we have to do is represent Him well. We don't have to make converts. God will do that. It's through the power of the Word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to see that unity of message and spirit with the Lord who has sent us to bear witness. We have a report. We have a testimony. And though many will not believe it, yet we tell it. Because God will use it and His word will not come back void. Now then, the book of Isaiah is especially rich in these reports. Messiah is a major theme of the book of Isaiah. I like to call it the gospel according to Isaiah. And it adds to my understanding of why the liberal theologians and the unbelieving theologians attack the book of Isaiah more than most books. It's so rich in the gospel of Christ. It's so rich in the clarity of explaining the Messiah and the plan of God. If properly understood, Isaiah lays out a great plan for the ages. Along with the book of Daniel, those are the two most attacked books of the Old Testament, and understandably so, because our enemy hates the gospel of Christ. He knows that it gives people light. It gives people life. And he will send out false light to distract from that. He, the God of this world with a small g, wants to blind the minds of men so they do not see the light of the glorious gospel and are saved. And so Isaiah is a great book to study the gospel. And there's a lot of references. I only threw a few out here for some examples if you want to run through and see some of those. But probably one of the most detailed prophecies of the Messiah in the entire Bible is the text that we just had read for us. It's one of the four servant songs. And before I mention the rest about the servant songs, I'll tell you that a man once took Isaiah 53 and he typed it out and gave no references and he handed it around his workplace and many, many people looked at it. Whether they were Christians or whether they were Jews or whether they were unbelievers, everybody answered his question the same. He said, "Who's this about?" And they all said, "It's about Jesus Christ. It must be in the New Testament somewhere, right?" Oh no. It's right here in the Old Testament. It is so clear. No one could have made this up. No one could have tried to figure this out and fulfill it on their own. This is such a grand evidence that, number one, the Bible is the Word of God, and number two, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have something to cherish here. But we do have these four places in Isaiah, and we're not going to look them all up. That's something I want you to do. But Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 52 through 53 are called servant songs. They all depict the Messiah as God's special servant. And they all portray his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his future kingdom, and his glory, and all nations coming under his authority. Now, these scriptures, as I said, prove to us, help us understand the reliability of Scripture and the sureness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Notice one thing from one of the servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 9. And if you're turning there, you'll notice 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." But in verse 9, it says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." When somebody asks you, why do you believe that old book, that old outdated book, that irrelevant book with today's times that are changing, you take them back to something like this and say, it's because God has said in great detail, without any doubt, hundreds and hundreds of years before things happened, God has explained them in great detail, and we can document that if you'll pay attention. They'll say the Bible's full of contradictions. Ask them for one. Rarely do they have one. Seems like they always bring up Jonah and the whale. And how are you going to disprove that, really? But most people want to believe the Bible is an old, outdated book. They want to believe it's full of errors. But when you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, spiritual with spiritual, line upon line, here a little, there a little, you get this amazing testimony. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'm more excited about this book than when I started 40 years ago. I'm so excited because the dots are being connected. And when I see some more mysteries I don't understand, I look at what I do understand compared to what I didn't understand before that, and I realized it's going to all get explained. It's going to all work out. Now, if you examine Isaiah 53 carefully, you'll find many fulfillments in the New Testament. I got a little list there for you of some places where this particular portion of Scripture is cited as being fulfilled. Jesus himself refers to it. I'm going to look at just one of them here, because I want you to see a pattern. Is that God has sent messengers, and they have faithfully reported the testimony, and they have suffered for it. They've been mocked, ridiculed, sometimes physically injured, imprisoned, and killed. Many, many people have not believed this testimony, and yet, some do. Some do believe by the grace of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the same salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, they can put me in bonds, Paul says, but the Word of God is not bound. And so we have a pattern, as it was in the days of Moses, as it was in the days of Samuel, as it was in the days of Isaiah. Many are not believing, yet some will believe. And if you would notice with me in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, it was true in Jesus' day as well. John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. And he quotes, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you see what an important place we are in Scripture right now. And I had heard a man once say, I read it, but I heard of a man once said, I wouldn't believe a miracle if I saw one. That makes us smile, and yet that's exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. He didn't need to do any more miracles. He didn't need to teach any more sermons. There were simply those people who were not going to believe, and Isaiah foretold it long ago. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. And we see that the trend is described even in the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And when we say knew him not here, it means they would not identify with him. Well, they knew there was somebody named Jesus, but they didn't know him in the way of which they would own him and receive him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, Israel. And his own received him not. Surely you'd think there'd be some place for his head to rest there. Certainly there'd be some welcome for him there. But no. Officially, no. The only ones who believed were some shepherds and fishermen and tax collectors, some renegades, a few harlots maybe. And it was an odd group, a motley crew, if I dare use that expression. But the text goes on and says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, which means like, literally it's bloods. It's referring to bloodline. Just growing up Jewish didn't do it, folks. Didn't give you the faith you need to believe in the Son of God. Even though he do miracles, even though never a man spake as this man, yet they would not believe him. So he spoke from their law and taught them the truth and did wonderful, gracious miracles before them. They were not born again because of their bloodline, nor of their own willpower. There are some who wanted to believe in him. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What good master, what good thing should I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what do you mean calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, that's not saying Jesus didn't know he was equal with the Father, but this man's approaching him as a master, as a teacher, and calling him good. And he wants to correct that. Because at best, we're all his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so, there's none good but God. And so, he says, you want to do good things to inherit eternal life. So, he threw a few things out there. And though this man was sincere, though this man was faithful to commandments and to ordinances and was faithful to the festivals and sacrifices, yet when Jesus said, why don't you just get rid of everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. You know what? For all the good works that man had done in his life, and he wasn't a hypocrite, yet the primary thing is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, Jesus' gospel is not that you have to sell everything and give it to the poor. But Jesus is saying, if I asked you to, would you? Do you love me more than these things? And there's a man who wanted to believe. He wanted to get on the bandwagon. But he walked away sorrowful because he had many riches. So no, we're not saved by the will of the flesh. Not by willpower. Not by determination. And neither are we born by the will of man. And that's when the pressure comes in. Mom and dad want you to do it. Grandpa, grandma want you to do it. Everybody else is doing it. Your girlfriend wants you to do it. Your boyfriend wants you to do it. And so you do it. You do it. What do you do? Oh, you go through the motions. You go forward somewhere. You say a prayer. You sign a decision card. You jump through whatever hoops they've got for you. Get baptized. Simonized. Homogenized. Pastorized. Whatever they want, you just do it. And you know what? All the willpower of all the soul winners and all of the religions and all the ministers and all the ordinances, none of that will cause a person to be born again. You've got to be born of God. It's a work of the Spirit. It's like the wind. You can't see it coming. You can't tell where it went. You can't control it. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Yes, there must be the gospel preached. Yes, there must be a clear testimony of Christ. Yes, there must be feet attached to a mouth that speaks. And how beautiful are those feet, and how we must share Christ and encourage people and pray for them. Yes, we have a part in God's work, but we are not by ourselves the work of God. If the Son of God would call the arm of the Lord, then we must be some extension of that arm, some fingers perhaps. But it's the Lord who does this. Even though Jesus did so many miracles, they would not believe on him. Even though people who did believe on him had a life-changing experience, it didn't make all the crowds really sway. At one time, Jesus had a crowd, but all it took was one debate, one sticky topic, and they all walked away and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, "Will you also go away?" And bless Peter. He knew he was stranded on Christ. There wasn't any other way, so he just said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we're sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God." You're not here today, I don't think, because this is the most popular church in the community, or that you get a lot of perks. I don't know if you get warm fuzzy feelings or not, but you know, you the only real reason to be here is because you are stranded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. Amen. That was appropriate. I think you mean it. Okay, this amazing report was and still continues to be unbelieved by many. You know, when I was typing this, my computer tried to tell me that word was not legitimate, unbelieved. Well, I hit the ignore button, and I think it's the right word. It's unbelieved. It's either believed or unbelieved, and so many do not believe it. But this is the report still being said today, folks. The people who started this paid with their lives, and they didn't change their story. If you think about it, we know lots of fanatical people that will die for their religion that they believe is true. But if somebody knew that it was not true, that Jesus did not die and rise again from the dead and did not fulfill those scriptures, why would they die for that if they knew it was a lie? They did. They saw with their eyes. Their eyes beheld. Their hands handled the word of life. And it was their joy to tell others, and they would die in the process because there was nothing else worth living for after that. The report that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world is still being given today through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I share with you 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And I could paraphrase that a little bit and tell you according to Isaiah. Yes, it's according to Moses and according to others as well. But where we stand right now in these wonderful servant songs, we have a gospel that's actually older than the Apostle Paul. It's older than Peter, James, and John. Of course, it's not older than the Son of God because He's eternal. But we go back to the founding of our faith, our foundation. We go back to the Old Testament. And the Scriptures have been saying this all along. And we know it is so. And it has changed our lives. We have a report to give to others that will change their lives if they will only believe. Oh, some believe in vain. Yeah, they mentally agree, yada, yada. But the new birth will make sure that that knowledge that they have agreed to is life-changing. When they obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them, they will become new creatures in Christ. Oh, that's appropriate that we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become, you might say are becoming new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's that report we're talking about, folks. We get to share the report now. We get to say to the Lord, here am I, send me. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That report that Isaiah was talking about. Now then, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Our report, get it? God speaking through us, so it's our report with God. We pray you in Christ's stead. If Jesus were here, He'd be saying it, but He's not here. He sent us. Be ye reconciled to God. And here's the powerful point, folks, in verse 21. For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, Isaiah is going to explain what that verse means. First of all, when we look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, we see that men condemned the Son of God. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I want to take you to the fulfillment of that, and at least one fulfillment of it, in the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 63 and 64. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes. That means he ripped them, folks. He ripped them. He tore his clothes. And saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, I've touched in just a portion of a very large story. The Jewish leaders wanted to capture Jesus without causing a big disruption in the greater society of common people, because he was still apparently popular, and they didn't want to have a riot. So they found a traitor, Judas, to betray by showing him where he'd be at night when nobody else was looking. And Judas led him to his favorite hiding spot for prayer. Judas led him there so he could be captured and illegally put on trial. The laws of God were broken left and right. Taking a man and trying him and condemning him before the sun even rose was not lawful. And yet they were always spouting how they had to fulfill their laws and why they were doing this. But they tried to line up witnesses to testify against them, and the witnesses contradicted themselves. So finally, the high priest asked the question, "Are you the Son of God?" And when Jesus said yes, now the big demonstration. Now, you realize the chance he takes. Because if any man says, "Yes, I am the Son of God," then he would be blaspheming, wouldn't he? But what if he is? Well, he'd have to tell the truth. But that was not going to be considered. And before people could think or hesitate, he does the big Jewish demonstration of ripping his clothes. This is very emotional. This is very demonstrative. When the high priest rips his clothes, well, that means he's got to be right. Just say it loud enough and long enough, and they'll believe your lies are true. So he rants and he raves and he rips his clothes. "We all heard it ourselves, didn't you?" "Yeah, sure you did." "Yeah, oh, yeah, we all heard it." "He blasphemed. That's it. Surely he should be put to death." And they all just chimed in. "Yes, he should be condemned to death." Just like that, folks. Have you ever noticed working with people that you can pour into their lives, sometimes for years, and you can put up with things and hold your tongue and give where it's not appreciated and do so much for somebody, and surely by now they'd want to become a Christian because you're so nice and you've been so loving, and you still come up with that gospel after you've done all those things, tried to love them and graciously attend to them and provide everything you could, and they still demonstrate on you, turn their back on you? There's people that go to church for years claiming to be believers, and then they'll suddenly, well, it's just like Herod. When he listened to John the Baptist preach, he feared, and he did many things. But one day, as they say, John quit preaching and gone to meddling. And he talked about his marriage relationship. Yeah, Herodias. He touched the Herodias subject, and wasn't too long, he's in prison and his head chopped off on put on a silver platter. And maybe you've done that too. You've been going on gently, graciously, slowly with somebody, or maybe it's somebody that's seemingly coming along, they're believing. But it's all in vain. Because John says that they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would not have left us. But all of a sudden, you touch somebody's Herodias. "That's terrible! That's wicked!" And they get real righteous. I've had situations where people had to quit church, and they didn't want to just say, "Hey, I'm tired of it," or "I don't like it." They needed to get righteous about it. They had to have some cause, and they had to come up, trump up some charges and make a big deal out of it. You know, I'm just telling you, this is what Jesus was feeling. If you've had any of these experiences, Jesus is watching the people who claim to be worshipers of the Father, followers of the law, watching them trump up charges and just get themselves into a sort of a hysteria, ripping their clothes, and now it's all over. Now they're going to kill him. How many people today are killing Jesus simply because they got offended and miffed about something? Or they really just wanted something a certain way and it wasn't going their way, so they had to do this. And they kill Jesus by trying to kill his people. They kill Jesus by trying to kill his church. You know, when Saul was confronted by the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" And we all know that Saul had never physically touched Jesus Christ. But when Jesus saw him attacking his people, attacking the church in Jerusalem, and about to attack the church in Damascus, Jesus took that personally. So, you have a precedence here. Men condemn the Son of God, and they still condemn the Son of God. They know Him not, so they'll know you not. 1 John 3. But now, we move on in Isaiah. It says that God condemned our sin. You know, Jesus has said, put up your sword, Peter, because I can call to my Father in heaven right now, and He'd send down 12 legion of angels, which I believe is 72,000, and He could clean this all up. He could condemn all these people right now. But Jesus also said, but then how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? See, God had something else in mind. While men are condemning His Son, God is condemning our sin. And He's going to take an innocent, perfect, spotless lamb, yes, the man, Christ Jesus, and lay our sins on Him. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and read about it. Verse 4 says, surely He has borne our griefs. And that word means sicknesses. And it refers to all the things that are connected to our body, our physiology. All the pain we have upon ourselves because we are sinners living in a sin-cursed earth. And He's carried our sorrows. That word means pain, and it refers to the mind. The anguish that's going on in people's heads today. The guilt and the feeling of guilt. The unfulfilled frustrations. The lust, the pride, the anger, the fear that's tormenting people in their heads. And they're doing so many things to try to alleviate it. Jesus took that upon Him. Everything that racks us and tortures us and drives us to our many distractions, Jesus had that all laid upon Him. And He felt it all, folks. It's no wonder that His heart burst when He was on that cross. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. While men are condemning the Son of God, God is condemning our sin. God's focus. God did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. This is the only way it could be. Jesus offered in prayer, Father, if there be any other way, if this cup could pass from me. And then He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was not reluctant to take that cup of suffering. But He was letting us know that you would never want to experience what I'm about to experience in my body and in my soul. The Father and the Son had agreed on this before the foundation of the world. It's the only way. And that's why it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Not that He got some carnal pleasure like you would from doing something entertaining. But it was His will. It was His only will. The Son of God had to be bruised. He had to be crushed. He had to have our sins laid on Him, and then He had to be crushed for those sins that He did not commit. It's the only way it could be done. And the beautiful thought in Romans 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. There is therefore, I'm getting ahead of myself, in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus had to have a physical body. He brought his soul into that body, committed no sins, had no original sin because he was indeed the Son of God, born of a virgin. But it says here that God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it was real flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's the favor, that's the grace, that's the gift that God gave to you and me. And I read it again, folks, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the part I'm excited about. Men condemned the Son of God. God condemned our sin, but now God will not condemn the person who clings to Christ. And I don't know why, but the word cling is what came to me here. I will cherish the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Have you ever seen somebody cling to something? It doesn't mean you just grab a hold of it. When you cling, it means with everything you've got, if necessary, your arms and your legs, you grab on, you hold for dear life. That's what we need to do. When we realize how much God hates sin, he hates it so much that he's willing to even kill his own son if he sees it on him, that makes you say, I'll cling to Christ, who rose from the dead. His grace is greater than my sin. And God now says he will not condemn me. He will not condemn me. In John chapter 3, you're all familiar with verse 16. I'm going to go to verse 17 and pick it up from there. But John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We can go from being condemned to not condemned, just like that. When the holy transaction is made that I will cling to Christ, I'll offer to God not only my sins, but my righteousness that I thought I had. I'll offer it all to him and I take Jesus. And at that moment, a legal action is taking place. We are justified, declared righteous. The Son of God is sufficient, the price he paid for our sins. Also in John 5:24, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's not some long, drawn-out process. It's not a bunch of religious hoops to jump through. It's a matter when you say, I have been a sinner, and I'm worthy of death, I'm worthy of hell, but I believe the Son of God died for my sins, and I trust Jesus Christ, and I ask you to wash me from my sins for Jesus' sake and through his blood. And you may not have a whole lot of theology at that moment, but if you're truly clinging to Jesus Christ, you're not going to be condemned. Oh, back in Romans, I almost spilled it too soon. I was so excited. I almost lost control of myself. But in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now. Get that now. Some people don't believe you can know that you're saved now. They think, well, we'll find out later after we're dead. You wait till then. It's too late. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sorry, but some of you have Bibles that stop there, and they don't read the rest of it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But if it brings you any comfort, please know that every Bible should have it again in verse 4 about those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the results of believing in Jesus, the results of being born again, you will not be a follower of the flesh anymore. Oh, the flesh is still alluring. The flesh still has its tug. But the born-again person learns how to yield not to the flesh, but to the Spirit of God. And that's something that does take a process. That does take time in overcoming. But I can say with a surety today that right now, if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is right now no condemnation to you. And there won't be. You shall not come into condemnation, John 5:24 says, and there is no condemnation right now. But if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is condemnation now, and there will be condemnation later. Chapter 8 of Romans still, verse 31 to 34. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, or rather, since God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are working in concert to secure you, to keep you, and to conform you to the image of his dear Son. You really need to read Romans chapter 8 fully to get that wonderful, wonderful picture. But I have to move on to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And something tells me Peter had been reading the gospel according to Isaiah before he wrote this. Because it just makes me think of it. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I didn't read those last three verses of Isaiah 53. That's what I want to do right now. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Folks, that spells resurrection. You don't get killed and then later see anything. But the Son of God will. He will see his seed. He will see those who believe on him afterwards. And he shall be satisfied, we're going to be told. But it says he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what a shepherd does. He's shepherding us after he has risen from the dead. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, verse 11 says. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You got it. You got it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel according to Isaiah. We thank you for this testimony, Lord, this report that he faithfully gave, that has been faithfully brought to us. Now, Lord, help us faithfully report to others around us the truth as it is in Jesus. I pray if there be anyone here who has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that they would quit waiting, postponing, playing around, playing church, that they would indeed receive you truly into their heart. And I ask you, Father, to help us not only to get to know you better, but to make you known to others around us. And may we see it as our work together that we must do as Northland Bible Church. And I just pray to meet every need and prepare us now as we partake next of the Lord's table. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.